Right. Well, I go over to Hebrews 13, or if you have the outlines, you'll find the text there. Outlines are on the table there. Feel free to get one if you didn't. We've been studying just lately Hebrews 12 and 13. We've done the whole book of Hebrews, but we're at the end now. Those are the last two chapters. And we've been looking at how we ought to live as those who are on the pathway to God, our Heavenly Father. We're going to His house if we're in Jesus Christ. We're pilgrims that are going along with that as our destiny. Hebrews chapter 12 describes it as running a race that calls for endurance and exertion, looking to Jesus, who made the path to God, and who is, in fact, Himself the path. He said, I am the path. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we look to Him as the one who carved out the way where, for sinners, He came to represent us and carved out the way for sinners, dying on the cross, going ahead of us, going there Himself, getting to the glory and securing the victory for us. And now we come, you see, trusting in Him, looking to Him. We look to Him as the way, trusting in His work and what He did for us. We also look to Him as the way, and we look to Him as the one who motivates us and strengthens us, and as a model, as He has gone in the way of endurance Himself, more than we would ever have to bear. So there's no way to get to the Father but by looking to Him in faith. And then now we're looking into Hebrews 13. We've been at it for a couple of weeks now, 3 weeks now. And it gives us rules about how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. We're going down this path with other people. Okay, if we have come to Christ, then we're members of His body and we're going with other people in the church. And so how do we then, as a church, how do we as the people of God function together? What has God called us to do? In some, we have seen the first verse in Hebrews 13. What does it say? Let brotherly love continue. That's a summation of the whole thing. And then it explains that as the chapter goes on. It develops that in more particular details. So we're getting into the development of it. We're going very slowly right now. I think there's so much here that is useful for us. I didn't want to rush through it. So we're going to read now the first three verses, and we'll be focusing on the third verse. So this is Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless us as we endeavor to understand what is written here and how it applies to us as pilgrims on the way to God, if indeed that's what we are. We need to be told to let brotherly love continue, because it's so easy for us to let it disappear from our lives, let it slip away, let it erode. Last week, we saw a reminder that part of that would include loving strangers. It was Hebrews 13:2 that we just read. And this week, we have a reminder to love those who are in prison and who are mistreated. So looking at the strangers, we saw that it's people that we don't know. We've never really gotten to know very well. They're our Christian brothers. Maybe they're around us and we don't really, or maybe they're people that have just come into the church and we don't know them. Well, we need to reach out to those that are strangers to us. And then this week is loving the prisoners, looking to these who are prisoners and caring for them. So we'll begin by looking at who these prisoners are, who it's talking about. Then we'll look at what it means to remember them. And then the third thing we'll look at is how we are to go about doing this and sort of motivations for doing this that God has planted right here in this text of verse 3. So first of all, who are these prisoners and mistreated persons that we're called to remember? Those in view here are those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. Ultimately, He is the one who is persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He told all those who would follow him that they would be persecuted as he was. He said, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He often spoke to those who wanted to follow him or were following him of what we would call sometimes the cost of discipleship. If you follow Christ, he said, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow me. Now, when he spoke of that, taking up your cross and denying yourself, yes, he was talking partly about breaking off from our sin and pride, denying ourselves. But he was also talking about a readiness to suffer for his sake, that we have to be mindful. The Bible doesn't say, like some of the prosperity preachers, you come and follow Christ and everything will go beautifully for you and everything will be wonderful in your life. He doesn't say it. He says that in a certain way. He says that we will be in communion with God and that will be wonderful. But he doesn't say that everybody's going to be nice to us, that we're going to prosper and have a great fortune and wealth. He actually warns us about the opposite. So we need to hear what Jesus says and not what men say who are deceivers. The persecution of Jesus himself is well known. Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 8, speaks of his persecution that brought him to prison and then to execution. So he knows what it is to be one who is a prisoner. He wasn't detained very long because they took him to the cross very quickly. But in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now understand, Isaiah 53 was written some 7 centuries before Jesus came into the world. It was a prophecy about how he, as the one who came to serve his people by giving himself for their sins, that he would receive this treatment of being cut off by the people and executed. All 4 Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, give us a clear account of his sufferings. We see how Jesus was treated in the world. And there's a long section in all of the Gospels about how he was delivered up to be crucified by those who hated him. So he says, don't expect to be treated differently than I was treated if you're going to follow me in the world. His sufferings are well known, but they should be freshly and frequently considered. I tell people this sometimes. People say, oh, I know, I read that story. I know what happened. That's not how you read God's Word. You read God's Word to have communion with Him. You read God's Word to connect with who He is, what He's done, what He calls you to do. It should bring conviction of sin to you. It should bring comfort to you and His promises. You have an active relationship with God when you're reading His Word. If you don't do that, you dry up. We must never minimize then His sufferings like those who say, well, but it was only for a short time. Or, well, he was the Son of God, so it's not the same for him to suffer. No, that he was the Son of God made his sufferings all the worse. Because you think it's bad when you have to deal with something that you did wrong. You don't like that. Even worse, if you get accused of something you didn't even do and you get in trouble for that. Well, Jesus came to bear the sins that we committed, all the shame of them, all the wrath of God for them before the Father. Not only the difficulty, he had this difficulty of being one that who deserved all praise and honor and to stoop so low, but he also had the issue of being the one who hates sin in a way that none of us do. He absolutely abhors and despises it, so that the whole time that he was here in our flesh, he never committed sin. He hates it. And he's the one who bore all of the shame and guilt of our sins when he went to the cross of his people's sins. We can't even begin to estimate the depth of His suffering. The Bible says that He suffered in every way that we have, yet without sin. We don't even come close. People say, oh, well, Jesus doesn't understand what I'm going through. No, He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He has borne more than you will ever have to bear. And thank God that that is so. Thank the Lord Jesus that it is so. So no injustice was so great as the injustice of the church of His day. The official leaders of the Old Testament church, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, nothing was so unjust than that they should arrest the Son of God, that they should detain Him, that they should deliver Him up to be crucified. This was a wickedness of great height. We must never let our familiarity with His sufferings make us cold or indifferent to those sufferings. It's not one of these things where we go and try to like feel the pain in our hands or something like that. We're talking about something much more than anything like that. We're talking about Him coming and bearing God's wrath in our behalf on the cross. We should be more and more moved by His amazing love and incredible sacrifice for undeserving, unworthy sinners like us. But why was there and why is there such hostility toward Him? What is behind that? Why is it that He should be persecuted and everyone that follows Him should be persecuted? This hostility testifies to the world's estrangement from God, our separation from God, something that we all have. We're estranged from God by our sin and rebellion. And here's the problem. In our natural selves, we want to keep it that way. We don't want to come near to the true God. We might want to come near to idols that we make, but we don't want to come near to the true God. Of course, we don't want Him to punish us. You know, nobody wants to be punished and brought to justice, but neither do we want to be reconciled to Him as our God. We don't want to live with Him. We don't want to commune with Him. We want to do our own thing. We are in bondage to Satan, and we want to go on living apart from God, as per Satan's recommendation to Adam and Eve. You will be like God. You will be the one who decides what's right for you. Don't let God tell you what to do. You take that place yourself. You decide. You be the arbitrator. It's better for you to be like God and decide for yourself what you want to do instead of following some arbitrary rules that He might throw at you. In our natural fallen condition, we want to keep it that way, separated from God. When God comes to us with His grace, with a promise to restore us to Him as our God, and promises to send His Son to bring that about, in our fallen condition, okay, we bitterly resent that. We don't like that. In our minds, the only thing wrong with the situation is that God does not accept us. And that He's going to punish us, that He punishes us now. We have all these problems in the world, and that He's going to punish us even more severely, that He says that. And that to us is reprehensible. It doesn't fit with our fallen selves and where we are with God. The very idea that a crucified Savior is needed for people like us that are relatively nice people, who simply just want to do what we please, that there should need to be some one Son of God that would come and bear atonement for our sake, that's offensive to us. There should be no need for something like that, we say. It's especially offensive. I told you this before. Who are the people that are most offended by it? This is a religious people. The people who are the most religious are the most offended by the cross. They see themselves as devoted to God. I stand above others. I'm devoted to God. I don't need the Son of God to come and die for my sins. I take care of myself. I'm devoted. I do all these good things. Look at all the things that I do. That's what they say. I don't need redemption from sin by a crucified Savior. Maybe some other people do, but I don't need that. The idol, you see, they have made into their God is a God who congratulates them. That's what the Pharisees had. Look at us. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes. I do all these things. I do this and I do that. God, you should be really impressed with me. That's an idol God. You remember the other man that went up to the temple tax collector who was, he beat on his chest and said, I'm a sinner. I'm undone. Have mercy on me, Lord. They may even delight in their idolatrous views of Christ. Okay, now, when Jesus was here, they didn't. But now that Jesus is up in glory, they can manipulate how they look at Him, what they think about Him. And that happens all the time. Those who profess His name have an idolatrous view of Christ, very different from what He is in reality. Where, for example, they often see Him as only a model of someone that is highly devoted to a cause and that inspires them to be devoted to various causes. He went so far as to die for the things that he was were important to him. But they want nothing to do with him as a redeemer from their sin. In fact, if you bring that up, they will immediately draw back and say, oh, that's not right. As an example, he's appealing, but as a model or an example, he's appealing, but as a propitiation for sin, that one who turns away God's wrath, he's appalling to them. Now, this hostility was unleashed on the true Jesus Christ, which was the one they had to deal with when he lived among us. They couldn't make him to be something he wasn't. The light was there and they had to deal with the light and expose their sin. But it was also unleashed against all who follow him. Those who say, yes, this is true. What Jesus said is right. And who walk in the light and who testify that I can only be made righteous with God by trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. I can't come to God apart from him and his sacrifice for my sins. This hostility goes all the way back to the beginning when Christ was just promised. He hadn't even come yet, but he was promised. In Hebrews 11 that we went through recently, where we looked at many examples of those who trusted in Christ, who was promised under the old covenant. In other words, it was more of a shadows of promise. But you see, it was very clear. You send, here's an offering, a sacrifice to atone for your sin. Here's a priest to offer that sacrifice at the temple. It was all about sacrifice for sin to be made right with God. And they knew that the blood of bulls and goats, they should have known. Some of them started trusting in the blood of bulls and goats, but they should have known that couldn't reconcile them. It was a picture of what God had promised of the Son that he would send. He promised that right after we fell. And we find this persecuting hostility immediately. Okay, the two brothers, the two men that were born to Adam and Eve, the two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain had persecuting hostility against his brother. Why? Because his brother was righteous. How is his brother righteous? It tells us in Hebrews 11. By faith. He trusted in the promise of God for righteousness. What was Cain doing? Was he irreligious? No. He offered sacrifices to God too. He said, well, why don't you accept me? You accepted him. Well, he accepted Abel because Abel was looking to God for that acceptance. Cain was looking to what he did for that acceptance. In other words, Abel trusted God to make him and his offering acceptable. But Cain resented that because he did not think he needed to be made acceptable by God. He thought he was already should be accepted by God. Cain, therefore, killed his brother. The hostility was that high. Now, from that time onward, what do we see in the scriptures? We see this persecuting hostility exercised again and again against all who look to God for their acceptance with God, look to Christ crucified instead of deeming themselves to be already acceptable. That's the great divide between those who are in Christ and those who have a false Christ or are not in him at all. The ones who are the most hostile are the ones who are the most religious because they are the ones who want to be acceptable to their idolatrous God apart from any kind of atonement. This hostility is extremely widespread. Now, of course, statistics are kind of limited in some ways because you have all the metrics that they use to create those statistics. And, but you can get a good idea. And there are those who have done a lot of research about how widespread persecution is. There's a ministry called Open Doors that does a lot of work with this. And they have concluded that currently in the world, one out of seven Christians has a high level of persecution. They rate it with a high level of persecution and then a higher level of persecution and extremely high, very high and extremely high. They have three levels, and one out of seven fall into high persecution levels. That's 365 million Christians around the world. They note that last year there were just shy of 5,000 people that were executed for their faith. Now, those we are to remember as in prison or mistreated for Christ becomes even broader. Who are they? That's what we're looking at. So there's these 365 million, but it's even more than that. Those are the ones that are severe or more severely persecuted, but there are others who suffer from. For example, maybe it's a child that comes to trust in Jesus and their parents are hostile toward them about that. Maybe they live down the street from you. Maybe you know them at church. You know, there's people like that. Or maybe it's a child in a home of nominal Christians who aren't really walking with Christ, and that child is godly, and they get ridiculed and mistreated by their parents because it makes their parents angry that this child is, what are you doing trying to tell us what's right, or, you know, things like that. We might also include those who have policies that they're under at work, where a policy comes out that doesn't allow you to hold to Christian truth if you're going to follow that policy at work. And maybe you're threatened that you can't work there anymore. You know, that's persecution. There's a lot of people that experience that kind of persecution right around us. There's people in this room, lots of people in this room that experience that very kind of persecution. In fact, there's a level in which we all do with things that we're forbidden to do by even our laws that are not that we should not be forbidden to do, that things that would be pleasing to God. So you see, it becomes much broader here when we look at those that are mistreated. There are also those churches that have corrupt leadership, and sometimes there'll be a minister there or something that is advocating the truth and upholding the gospel, and he'll be dealt with great hostility and, you know, lots of trouble. We need to pray for such ones that are, you know, like Jeremiah among a bunch of people that are supposed to be God's people, and yet he's treated with hostility because he's speaking the truth. And when we include Satan and his minions as those who are persecutors, which they are, then we can even look at things like sickness and accidents and injury and temptation and bereavement experienced by believers as a kind of persecution for Christ's sake. You'll say, but God is over all these things and he uses them for good in his people. And yes, indeed he does. And that is our great comfort when we're suffering. But I will also say to you, yes, God does. But Satan and his minions are the ones who with glee deliver those struggles and difficulties to God's people, wanting to destroy them and discourage them. And for an example of that, think about Job. God wanted to test Job. Satan came before him and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him, a righteous man. He's serving me. He's basically bearing the cross." Job offered sacrifices in case his children may have sinned. He had this sense of my righteousness is from God. And so look at Job. And Satan said, "Well, you've put a wall around him. I can't do anything to afflict him. If you let me afflict him, he'll curse you. He'll go away from you." God said, "Go ahead. Don't touch his body." So he went ahead and brought great affliction. Job's family died. There was all kinds of trouble that he brought. And then Satan came back and said, "Well, let me touch his body. You're still limiting me." God said, "Go ahead." He did that to Job as well. It was a great struggle for Job. But what I'm saying to you is that was persecution. Satan hated it that Job was a righteous man. And so he went after him. Now, Job, as far as what God was doing, Job came out of all that and said, wow, I heard about God before, but now I can see God. Like, I know him so much better than I did before. That's how God uses it and works in it. But there's a kind of a, when we see people with, you know, sickness and injuries, different kinds of things like that, we need to recognize that there's a kind of a even persecution that goes on there. Paul makes the same concept very clear when he speaks of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 12:7, that God gave him to keep him from pride. He'd had all these visions and things. He said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that I've had. Okay, like I become a proud man, like I saw all this stuff about God. I went up in third heaven and I saw that if he was like that. To keep him from that, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And he describes it, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So God brought this about in order to keep Paul from pride. And Paul, that was shown to Paul. That was why it was brought about. But who did it? The agent was a messenger of Satan. So God did it to keep him from pride. But one of Satan's messengers was the one who brought it. Now, there are two things to keep in mind here about looking at this commandment to remember the persecuted in such a broad way. OK, two considerations. We're making it so broad as I just did. First, that Jesus taught us to look at commandments like this. OK, remember those that are in prison and they are mistreated, not just at the letter, but beyond the letter, the spirit to find what is either pleasing or displeasing to God in the principle. You know what I'm talking about? Like when Jesus talked about that you shouldn't kill. He said, that's not just talking about murdering someone. It's talking about hating someone in your heart, which is all associated with murder. So we shouldn't look at the commandment in a real narrow way and say, OK, it's just somebody that's in prison and somebody. No. We need to make it broad like I have just done and see that there's persecution that's very widespread. And we need to be ready to minister to people who are persecuted for Christ, who suffer for Christ. Second, the second thing that we should consider with that is that we must guard against the martyr's complex, where we make a big deal about every minor sort of persecution. We need to recognize there is some persecution that's very, very severe. There's other persecutions that, you know, it's not that big a deal. Now, we don't want to go that way toward other people, but we should especially be that way toward ourselves, like to go ahead and bear it. You know, but when you see someone else, go to them with tenderness and hear them out, hear what they're suffering. And you may even gently encourage them, you know, to not take that so severely and even point to, this is sort of a dangerous thing to do, but others that are suffering that have, you know, far greater sufferings, like our Lord Jesus, of course, we can always point to him. We must move on, though, in our consideration of this verse. Our text tells us that we are to remember those who are in prison or mistreated. What does it mean to remember them? This isn't really that complicated. First, it means simply that we should keep their plight in mind. Things that are important to us occupy our minds. If you have something that's important to you, you think about it all the time. And the problem is that a lot of times the sufferings and persecutions of other people are really remote. We keep it far away from us. It's not important to us. We don't want to think about it. We need to be aware of what others are suffering for Christ. We need to try to understand their sufferings. We need to talk to them and you know what they're dealing with. And we need to keep it in mind. We always find it harder that we're going through something than we think it is for somebody else. Well, they don't have, you know, whatever. We have all these reasons. It's harder for me. You know, that's the way we look at things. The word remember is present imperative in the original. And so it could be translated keep remembering. You need to keep it up. Keep remembering those who are suffering for Christ. Jeremy sometimes includes something about persecuted believers in the bulletin. And that's helpful for us to remember. Do you pay any attention to that? I guess it would be part of the question. In our family worship a few years ago, we added, is one of the things we pray for every day. We have cards that we pray for. Some of them we rotate through, and other ones we have on the everyday list. And one of the things that we have on the everyday list is the persecuted church. So that every day we bring those who are persecuted before the Lord. That's just an idea. It's not something everybody has to do. But you need ways that you can fulfill this, keeping in mind those who are persecuted and those who are suffering, because it is a command from God that we're to fulfill. Occasionally, in our family worship, we will also read about, you know, people that are persecuted somewhere. I think we might do even more of that. We might even add that sometimes in our prayer meeting. Sometimes we do that. I know a girl from China that she has inside connections with people in the underground church, and sometimes she'll send me a report about the things that people are suffering. Now, I've just spoken about remembering and praying for the persecuted, and that's definitely something that we should do when we call persecution to mind. I've been trying to do better about praying for people and with people whenever I hear of a situation. Just to go ahead, if somebody's being persecuted, mistreated, or suffering, to say, hey, let's pray about that right now. And just go ahead and do it. There should be several components to our prayers. Certainly, we should pray for mercy, that God would relieve those who are persecuted for Him. We know that ultimately, it is God's will to deliver us from every persecution. So it's right for us to pray that. It pleases Him for us to care about those who suffer, and to pray that He would do this in His mercy. Remember that this includes praying for those that are suffering in any way in this world. I mentioned Job and Paul before as examples. Secondly, we should pray that God will use the persecution for good in the lives of our brothers and sisters. God tells us that He will use it for good. So when He tells us that, we need to say, God, You have promised. And to pray that He will. God tells us to do that, and those who are persecuted often testify that it is so. This has done me so much good. Like I mentioned how Job said that. Joel Beakey was assuring some persecuted believers of our prayers for them when he was visiting in some persecuted place. I don't remember where it was. And they responded that they also pray for us because they see how the absence of much persecution has affected us adversely. They said, you know, we're blessed. Blessed are those that are persecuted. And we see you guys, and you don't have that blessing. So be assured, we're also praying for you. And that's something we pray for. We need to pray then that they will grow in patience, that they'll grow in godly character, that they'll grow in hope and in their love for God and their sense of God's love for them. Thirdly, we should pray for the ones who are doing the persecution and for those who witness the persecution that's being done, that they would come to the Lord. Do you know the places where the church grows the most? It's where the most persecution is. You see somebody dying in their love for Jesus Christ and testifying of their hope and comfort in Him, and then those very persecutors are going to think about that. And if they do it over and over again, yeah, their heart can get very, very hard. But it can also begin to work in them if God's Spirit is at work in them to bring them to salvation. And the people that are looking on, same thing. Okay, so fourthly, we should pray that God will bring down the evil. We're commanded to pray in imprecatory prayers in Scripture, and it's something that Christians don't do today, sadly. We've gotten away from that. It's always been done in the church. You look at some of the old prayers and things like that that are written out, and you see that that was an element, and we have removed that, sadly, in our prosperity. Jesus said of persecuting Jerusalem itself, that is His disciples, right after He had just cursed the fig tree that represented Israel, He said, and they marveled that the tree withered so quickly, He said, if you pray that this mountain be removed and cast into the sea, it will obey you. The mountain He was talking about was right there where He had just been talking about. It was Jerusalem that was persecuting Christ and persecuting His people. And He said, you pray that. And then what happened? We've been looking at that revelation. 70 AD, Jerusalem was completely cast down. This is an answer to that imprecatory prayer. But remembering them, remembering those who are persecuted should not stop with prayer. We should also remember those who are in prison or mistreated for Christ by extending help to them as we're able. That can include something as simple as writing a note to them, to tell them that you're praying for them and maybe encourage them with some scripture. It can involve certainly helping them, providing for them and their needs. Someone in prison and they're worried about their children that are not getting cared for. For these Hebrews, it would involve providing for those who are in prison because they didn't have A lot of times even food, somebody had to bring it to you. They often had nothing but what their friends brought them. It's no small encouragement also simply to have a visit when you're in prison, or even simply to be told that you are remembered. We are told to remember because prisoners for Christ are often forgotten. The love that God wants us to have as His children is a beautiful love that cares about other people and it reaches out to other people. Let brotherly love continue. The overall calling here is let brotherly love continue. And let me add at this juncture that although the focus of this passage is on loving those imprisoned for righteousness, those that are persecuted, we do also have a duty to remember those who are in prison for their crimes that they have committed, and to reach out to them, especially those who are believers or who have become believers that are in prison. We support Redemption Prison Ministries, and you can volunteer to help out, to correspond with a prisoner. Or sometimes we get word from Richard Vandervaart of prisoners that we can go and minister to here locally. Some of you have offered to help with that. And it can be discouraging sometimes. You'll start to minister to them and then they get out and you never see them again. But you just keep on going. Be faithful. We are a people who reach out in love. Now let's look at the things that are given to us in this verse to motivate us to do this. We need some motivation, don't we? Like, I don't do this enough. What will motivate me to remember my persecuted brothers? The Lord knows that we need motivation. So He's put it right into this verse. Listen again to what the verse says. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So there's two things there that are related to each other. Remember them as if chained with them. That ought to motivate you. Remember them as if chained with them, since you are in the body also. That ought to motivate you. If we are to grow in our Christian love, we must grow in our sense of union and communion with one another. I spoke to you about this when we looked at Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love refers to the brotherly relation that we have with each other is those who are on our way to our Father's house in a world that is hostile to us. What happens to one of us happens to all of us. We are together in that journey. What's more, it says that we are in the body just like those who are suffering these things are. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that having a body, we're subject to the same sufferings that they are subject to. And we need to think about that. And we need to identify with what they are experiencing. It's a golden rule comes to mind here that Jesus taught, Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To do this, you have to put yourself in their shoes. You have to recognize their situation. You must think about what it would be like for you to go through what they're going through and what you would want if you were going through that. And then you will be able to more effectively care about them and minister to them. Sin causes us to isolate ourselves and to insulate ourselves from it. We don't want to look at things that are unpleasant or uncomfortable. We look at the sufferings of others as less significant, less concerning than our own. We minimize and downplay the plight of others, and we upplay our own. We ought rather to downplay our own sufferings and to regard others, to esteem them as more important than ourselves. That's what Jesus meant when He said that. It didn't mean that if you've got, you're a master mechanic and you hire a new guy and you say, oh, well, he's better at it than I am. You know, he's a guy, you train him. He's not better at being a mechanic than you are. Esteeming him more highly means that if he gets injured, you're more concerned about his injury than you are about your own injury. Philippians 2 calls you to have the mind of Christ in this way. Think of what Christ did. He saw us in the worst kind of bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to Satan. Bondage to death. As the Son of God, He was not in the body. Okay? He has the essence of God. He's a pure spirit. Doesn't have a body at all like we do. But He wanted to minister to us. You see, it says here, you're in a body too. So what did He do? He took a body so that He could be in a body, so that He could have a human body. He could come and represent humans. He could come and suffer for humans the penalty and punishment that they were called to suffer for their sins, so that He could lead us out of that bondage and that condemnation. We're told in Hebrews 2 that he actually obtained a body for that very purpose of associating himself with our bondage. He came to us and he became flesh and dwelt among us because we were prisoners of sin, Satan, and death with no way to get out. And he, as we have seen in Hebrews 12, is the one who made the way out. He is the way. And then he actually traded places with us. Not that he plunged himself into sin and debauchery, but that he bore the full punishment of our sin on the cross. When you see his loving care for us in our bondage, it ought to stir you deeply. If it doesn't stir you like it should, if you're cold to that, then you need to pray that it would stir you like you should, like it should. You see, God can change you. You've got a hard heart. Pray that God will change that. That's what we do. We look to him to save us. That's the whole point. Pray that God's Spirit would work in you to stir up this admiration so much that you would be motivated to love those who are in bondage or afflicted for Christ in the same way that he has loved you and all of his people. That you would have that beautiful, loving, devoted care that he has for others. When you do that, when you pray and receive God's help to start caring for the persecuted, you have communion with Jesus Christ. He will manifest his love to you when you do that more and more. He will strengthen you more and more to love other people and to care for them. You will see his love more and more, and you will experience his grace more and more, helping you continue to grow in love. Instead of turning a cold eye on those that are suffering. Remember the guy that's mentioned in the Old Testament? You know, he sees his neighbor with an ox that's in the ditch and he's struggling under a load and he doesn't see it. He saw it, but he doesn't see it. He doesn't want to think about that. So he goes on his way and looks away, acts like he didn't see that. Yeah, if we're like that, you see. Instead of turning a cold eye on those who are suffering, you'll start acting like they really are your brothers. Continuing in brotherly love, just like Jesus did. He acted as a brother to us. He became our brother, actually, in order that he might redeem us. Please stand and let's call on his name. Lord, your word is very precious to us. We see in your word our Savior. We see someone who is so unlike any of us. The one who actually took a body so that he could suffer for us. Didn't have one. He took a body, took a human soul and human body. He came here in order that he might pay the full penalty of our sins. This is beyond comprehension. He's the one who is worthy of all. If we were the one who had all authority and who was so perfect and worthy and holy, well, if we were holy, we wouldn't be like this. But if we were like we are, we would be so proud and so indifferent to other people, trampling them under our feet and mistreating them. We praise you that he is not like that. We praise you that he even calls all men everywhere to repent, to come and receive the salvation that he has brought into the world. And we see, Lord, that the hearts of men are very stubborn and hard. And Father, there's not one of us that would come to him. He has to do an extra work in order to get us to come. Has to pour out his Spirit and to work in us. And we thank you for the grace that brings that about so that we will hear, so that we'll be convicted of our sin and just seeing how wretched we really are and how we really do need a Savior like him, the Son of God. Only the Son of God could do it, to die and to turn away your wrath in order that you might be just and pardon us. You won't be unjust. You won't pardon those who ought not to be pardoned. And the only way that we can be those who ought to be pardoned is when the penalty has been fully paid. We thank you that it has been fully paid and that we can rest fully and confidently in Jesus Christ. We don't have to pay for our sins. He has taken care of them. And truly, O Lord, we cannot come to you for that forgiveness unless we come to you. We have to come to you to be your people, to want to be restored to you as our God, not to be simply not punished. We thank you that you do that work as well, that you work in us to change us. Because we see, even after we've come to Christ, there's a whole lot of stubbornness. There's a whole lot of hardness and coldness that remains in us. This body of death that we still bear about. We thank you, Lord, that the promise is that you will deliver us from this also, that the day will come when we are like Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. We are so thankful that he has secured those things for us. Oh, Lord, we rest in our Lord Jesus. We desire to have communion with him. We desire to have him actively working in us to make us more and more like him, actively working in us to manifest his love so that we see more and more who he is, so that we delight in him more and more. Father, we need to be changed, and you're the one who is able to change us through communion with Christ. Our eyes are on you, O Lord. Do the work that only you can do. Thank you so much that there is such a work, that there should be, that there is such a work in the world is a marvelous thing. We might not expect that at all. But Father, you have provided for us in your grace and mercy. And our Lord Jesus has been faithful to do all that you gave him to do. And now the nations are his inheritance, and he will reign until all are brought under his feet. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have of glorious salvation. Bless us, Lord. Bless us as your people, and make us a blessing to each other in ways that we have not been and that we ought to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessing of the Lord our God. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.